Good to see everyone out this morning. It's good to be back home for just a little bit and worship with the family here at Danville. This morning, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be reading a portion of this in just a moment. This morning I want to talk about the birth of Christ. I think sometimes we're afraid to approach this subject because of the topic of Christmas, because of that whole discussion, the arguments on either side, and I think rightfully so. I think there definitely is a justification for being more so dominantly those types of sermons when we talk about the birth of Christ. But what I want to do this morning is not have a conversation about Christmas and just have a discussion on His birth. I would just want to do what we do with everything else that we find in the Bible and give it the attention that God gives it, as we see, as we're about to read in these next few, next couple of chapters. So I just want to go through three things this morning. The first thing I want to go through is the anticipation of the Messiah. So the Jews waiting on the Messiah's birth. And then secondly, I want to get to the Messiah's birth, the birth of Christ. And then ultimately, finally, I want to conclude with the reason for His birth. So let's just get right into it. Firstly, as I said, we're going to be talking about the waiting for the Messiah's birth. Imagine throughout this lesson, imagine that you are a Jew and you're living in first century Palestine and you are being ruled by a tyrant. And not only that, you're being ruled more closely by that tyrant's soldiers. And you are the lowest of the low. You are a part of the lowest class. You're a Jew. And you're basically a slave in this economy. And not only that, but as a Jew, you can recall back to this knowledge. You can recall back to these stories of your nation and this God, the great I Am, all the way back to Abraham, to Moses. And then finally, we get to this point, which we've gotten to the end of the years of silence, as we see prophesied in Amos and a little bit throughout the minor prophets. And within this time, towards the end of this period, two types of Jews arose. And this is just a very general characteristic of the two. But two types of Jews arose. And on the first hand, you had the faithful remnant, which we're going to talk about in a second. And then on the other hand, you had the other side of that. So the ones that became calloused, the ones that became corrupt. You talk about the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the rest of the Jews who had kind of just become numb to the Word, numb to the Old Testament, numb to the prophecies. And we see that time and time again as we study what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees. But I think that we can relate to both sides. For each side, they were still Jews, and they had been waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that Moses made to Israel for just as long as we've been waiting on the second coming, just as long as we've been waiting on that return. So I think we can relate to both sides in that regard. On the side of the people that had become calloused and corrupt, you know, I think we see that today quite often with our brothers. Sometimes it's easy just to go through the motions. Sometimes it becomes easy because, again, we're waiting all our lives and we've heard all our lives about this return and we're about this coming of the Christ. But, you know, I've gotten to 21 years, and sometimes it's easy just to forget. It's easy to just read through and read over, and become, you know, and it has no effect in my heart. It has no bearing on my heart. And we see this also. The Word just becomes corrupt. We see with several different denominations what people do with the Word. They twist the Word, and it becomes something that it really isn't. And then we go to the other side, the faithful remnant. And I think that we can also relate to them. Because again, we've been waiting and waiting, and we are just longing for Him to return. And we are just waiting for that day, waiting for the trumpet sound. And so I want to go through all this just to say this. Whatever side you're on, we need to make sure, before we get into the text, that we understand the magnitude of this event. We need to understand that we are a part of this story. We are just like the Jews who are waiting and longing and anticipating or becoming numb. We're a part of this story. And we need to understand that really whenever we're reading the Bible. But now getting into the text in Luke chapter 1, first we're going to start with the birth of John. And the New King James introduces a character, Zacharias. And if you have the ESV or the New American Standard, it might say Zacharias. The same person. But if you hear me say Zacharias, it's because that's the way the New King James bears it out. So in Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to a priest named Zacharias. And it comes his time to serve in the temple. And as he's serving in the temple, he's visited by an angel of the Lord. And now again, we are getting to the end of these 400 years of silence with a nation that was so used to getting direct information from God. They haven't had that. And all of a sudden, this angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias. And so Zacharias becomes afraid. And starting in verse 13 in Luke chapter 1, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.'" Verse 16, "And he will turn many hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And we'll stop there for a second. What we find is that Zacharias, you know, kind of doubts a little bit, and then he's struck and he becomes mute and he can't talk until John's birth. And we'll get to that in a minute. But within this time that he waits for John, first of all, as we already talked about, an angel of the Lord has appeared after all these years of silence. And then he uses language that especially a priest would be familiar with. Someone who knows the law best would recognize. Maybe that didn't register quick enough at the very outset because he did doubt. But I just want to think about all the time he had when he became mute, all the time he had to just ponder and think about what the angel said. This is language that I've read before. I've heard this somewhere before. If you turn to Malachi chapter 4, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Excuse me. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." And in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And that's the end of the Old Testament. And that's what we're left with. And then we turn the page to the New Testament. And we read about this man who comes to prepare the way of the Lord, the same language that we hear, to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, the same language we hear in the Old Testament. And I think there's something to be learned there. I think there's some comfort we can take from that. He decides at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi to prophesy about this one that was going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then we get to the New Testament and the story starts right back up. So, Zacharias has this information, and he can call back on this knowledge of his nation and God. And I think that when we try to put ourselves in his shoes, we can start to feel that excitement. The anticipation starts to grow. And so, moving on, we get to later on in the chapter of Luke chapter 1, in verse 39. In between this time, the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and tells her that she has become pregnant, or the Holy Spirit will conceive a child in her, and it will be the Christ. And then Mary and Elizabeth meet one another, and that's where we start back up in verse 39. "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And again, we'll stop there for just a second. I just want to notice very quickly Elizabeth's excitement. First of all, whenever a baby kicks, everyone loses it. Everyone goes crazy. And I think we can get that. But notice where her excitement lies. It's not in her own baby. The way she talks, she says in verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." At the end of verse 42, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." The focus in her language is not on her own baby. The focus is pointed more so towards the one who Mary has conceived, the Messiah, the one who she knows is the Messiah. As a part of that sign with John leaping in her womb, and so I just, before we move on, I just want to point that out. That when John leaps in the presence of the Messiah, her excitement is not on her own child. It's on the other one. It's on the one that matters most. And then, so moving on. After this, Mary becomes overjoyed, and she sings a song of praise to God. And then we get to the birth of John the Baptist. And so John is born, he's circumcised, and then at the end of 66, Zacharias takes him up, and he regains his voice. And in verse 67, he says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Now, we're not going to go through each and every verse of this praise of Zacharias' prophecy. It's filled with praise. It's filled with language from the Old Testament. And again, we're not going to get into every single thing. But the reason we read through this is because, again, once John is born, Zacharias praises God and he's excited for that. But again, the focus, again, falls back and ends up on the one to come. And he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins," he says in verse 76 and 77. So again, the excitement builds up because of the one to come. The focus is on the one that is almost here. And so, with all of this knowledge, as we've read through Luke chapter 1, thinking about this, again, imagine yourself as a Jew. And your whole life, you just think, we've been waiting for this. I thought he might come in my time, but now I'm at the end of my life and he's not here yet. It might be another 400 years. But they're starting to see these signs, and they're starting to see these prophecies starting to be fulfilled, and we can start to feel that anticipation, that anxious expectation growing. And thinking all the way back to Moses, the prophecy that he gave, that there will be another prophet that is greater than I am. Thinking all the way back to Abraham, when God promised him that every nation would be blessed through his seed. Thinking all the way back to the very beginning, when he said that I will send one, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he says that he will send one to come to crush the serpent's head. All the way from the beginning, and we've been waiting for it. You know, it's easy for us to get captivated and enthralled by the books that we read and the movies that we watch, because we can really visualize. We put ourselves in their shoes, and we can really visualize that in our own lives when we're so enthralled by that scene. You know, there's this prophecy. There's this saying of there's a hero that will come at the right time. There is a hero that will come, you know, and take the sword out of the rock, the chosen one. We hear that phrase all the time. The chosen one at the right time will come and he will defeat evil. Good will no longer be suppressed. And finally, in Galatians chapter 4, as Luke read, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says that in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his son, born under the law. So God looks down on earth and he says, the time has come. It is time for my son to come down on this earth and to fulfill my promise, my prophecy that I gave them all that time from the very beginning. And finally, we are here. After all this waiting and anticipation and hoping, finally, the time has come. And so that brings us to the birth of the Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we just read the account of his birth. And I realized that last week you just had a sermon, a very good sermon about God with us. So we're not going to get too in-depth with this. But I do want to point out, it's easy to read through, it's easy to breeze over. But let's reflect on what we just read. God with us. Finally, here. Finally, what we've been waiting on, he's here. And notice the way that he comes into this world. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to read a little bit more in Luke chapter 2 in just a moment. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In verse 12, the angel talks, telling the shepherds, this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So notice how God with us comes to this earth, manifests himself in the flesh. Notice the beginning of his life. They didn't have any room. We don't have any room for you. Are you kidding me? You'd think that at this birth, that the kings of the nations, the entire world would just be surrounding this one place and giving him all the comforts that this life could offer. For the one that God sent, for the Lord's anointed, that's what the word Christ, that's what the word Messiah means, the Lord's anointed. You'd think everybody would come to the Creator and praise Him. But no, He comes humbly, and He doesn't get any shortcuts. From the beginning of His life, He doesn't take any shortcuts. In Philippians chapter 2, very quickly, in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Notice the humility that Christ comes in, that God with us comes to this world in. Again, it's insane to think about. But again, in Luke chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 8. If you put your finger there, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" Forgot to go to the next point there. Lying in a manger. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Now again, before we read on, 400 years of silence. Zacharias had received word from the angel, and now others, they received word from the angel of the one to come. In verse 16, "They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." Now I read through this just to make a brief point. This was cause for great praise. You see, every single person, every character that we meet in this little section, giving praise to God. Not only do we see the angel giving such positive news to the shepherds, but in verse 13, it says that among the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host was shown praising God, saying glory to God in the highest. But not only that. We're used to this kind of language. Glory to God in the highest. And we see in the Psalms consistently, praise be to God in the heavens. But they start with that. And we should always start with that. I think that should be consistent in our own prayers, in our own, and when we sing praises to God. They start with that. And then they move on to the news again. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. On earth. Again, talking about that Messiah that's finally come. And when they, after they have seen the Christ, after they've seen this child, they go out praising God. They go out spreading the news because of their excitement at this prospect. Just because of the one who came, the one who had finally come. In verse 11, it says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then in Luke chapter 2, he says, there is one who is born, a Savior is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord." That child has come. The one who goes by all those names and many more. That child has come. But moving on, later in Luke chapter 2, back in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25, we meet another character named Simeon. And we kind of talked about this on Wednesday, so I'm going to try not to be too repetitive, but I do want to make a couple points here. We meet a character named Simeon, and it says in verse 25 that he was a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we start reading in verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that we would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." And we'll stop there. Again, we made this point on Wednesday. Notice the language he uses. He says, "Your salvation is here. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace." He's not even seen this child grow up. He's seeing this child newly born as an infant. And this assurance is there. No lack of assurance. No sense of worry. No sense of doubt. He says, he's here. It's done. It's finished. And that should sting within us. Because isn't it just a tragic thing? Isn't it pitiful? When we, after seeing the full completion of His work, after seeing everything He did in His life, after seeing all of that, we still sometimes doubt and we still sometimes worry. Isn't that pitiful? When we see Simeon, who is holding Him in his arms as a newborn babe, and says, it's done. Your salvation is here. You're letting me depart in peace. I can go. I know it's here. And before we move on, can you imagine holding the Creator in your arms? Cradling Him in your arms. Indescribable. So I'm not going to go any more into it. Oh, that was a bit humorous, but it is sobering. Unfathomable. So, after we see Simeon says all of this and praises God for what He has done, for him, that he is letting His servant depart in peace according to God's word. In the midst of this great praise, he goes on. In verse 34, he says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. In verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Even from the beginning of Jesus' life on this earth, as a newborn, helpless babe, whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, even from the beginning of His life, His purpose was still known. And Simeon says that. And when he says that, we know exactly what it's leading to. Everything that we see in Christ's life, from His birth and on, everything we see, every road He takes, His sole purpose was still to come to this earth, and He was born to die. He was put on this earth to die. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5, starting in verse 5, it says, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Even throughout his life, he knew what he was here to do. Every road he took, it was always leading to the cross. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, I believe, in verses 51 through 53, I like the language it uses. It says that he sets his face towards Jerusalem. I'm actually just going to read that really quickly. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, keep your finger in Luke 2 if you haven't. Sorry about that, but Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 52, it sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Even when the time drew near, I love that language, he set his face towards Jerusalem. That's where he was going. Not only he was sent by God, and he chose to come to this earth for this purpose, and he did so willingly. And more than that, more than willingly, he did so with a purpose. He did so with motivation. He set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting for him. And I think that's sobering. After saying all this, we need to marvel at his birth. I think we definitely should marvel at his birth because of everything that it means. All the fulfillment of prophecies that it is, the fulfillment of the promise, the hope that we have in it. We must marvel at his birth. It's a wonderful story. We shouldn't let silly arguments and people and other people of the world who don't understand the Bible as well as they should. We shouldn't let people take this story away from us or take songs of praise away from us. We should marvel at his birth, but we ultimately need to remember that the focus is at the cross. The focus is on his death and his resurrection. In John 3:16, that's what he says. He says, "For God so loved the world that he came to that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That was the reason he was sent. That was his purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I know nothing except for this." That's all I know. Everything that he talked about. And we see the way he preaches to these other peoples, these peoples who didn't even know the Old Testament, to both the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. Everything he says is pointing to the cross. And that's something we can take when we're trying to teach people about the gospel, when we're trying to have a Bible study with somebody, when we're just doing our own personal Bible reading. Every time, every verse in the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it points back to the cross, to that one point in history. Because that was the reason that he came to this earth. That's the reason, as it says in Galatians 4, born under the law, so that he could fulfill the law. And thinking about the last two verses we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, when Simeon tells Mary that what is going to happen, he knows from the beginning. I wonder sometimes when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we think back, I wonder when you're reading about Mary being there and looking up at her son, close enough to hear his voice. You remember that? Remember that moment when Jesus is close enough for John and Mary to hear? He says, "Man, behold your mother; mother, a woman, behold your son." Close enough to hear, and Mary sees this man. She sees the Christ, her son. She sees the Christ up on the cross, and I wonder sometimes if she thought back to this moment when he was just a babe in her arms, and did she think about what Simeon said? All that time, and this is where it was leading. Not only that, I wonder if she thought back when she was looking up at her son, the Christ, the one that she bore, her son, and if she wondered, if she realized, he's up there because of me. I'm the one that put him there. The one that I bore. I'm the one that put him on that cross. My sins were the one that put my son on that cross. We've talked somewhat briefly. I guess most of you probably think that it was longer than it needed to be, maybe, but we've talked about the birth of Christ this morning. We talked earlier in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, "In the fullness of the times that he sent his son, in God's perfect time, he sent his son as an offering." In Hebrews chapter 9, rather. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And we talked about that this morning. But he goes on, "But to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." In verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." Are you a part of that faithful remnant who He is going to come back to receive for salvation? In God's perfect time, He sent His Son as an offering. And in God's perfect time, we don't know when. Again, we're just waiting for it, like the Jews are waiting for the coming King. In the same way, we're waiting for that coming King to return for salvation. Are you a part of that faithful remnant? Or are you a part of the other side, who has become calloused, numb, who hasn't done anything about this gospel? In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, it says that Jesus will return and punish those who rejected Him and rejected His gospel. Are you part of the faithful remnant, or are you part of the side that fears that return? If you are subject to the invitation at all, and you would like to be a part of that faithful remnant, you can be baptized into His death to rise in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation at all,